group, a lot of fun, and you're welcome to go back and see where they're going and let them participate in that. We would love for them to do that. If you're a guest with us today, we're very thankful to have you. We're glad that you chose to be with us, and we hope you've been blessed. We hope you have a chance to meet some new friends, and if you're a Journey regular, we're glad you're here, and we hope you'll find somebody you don't know, introduce yourself, and let them know how glad you are that they're here as well. I did want to recognize just some special friends that are here with us today that have driven up from Decatur, Alabama. And it's a new faith community, but some old friends of ours starting a new church, or I'm not even sure if they call it a church yet, but it's called the Journey Project. It's a cool name. I like it for some reason. I really resonate with that idea. And but we're thankful for them. They're in the back, which I was sitting in the back, by the way, Kevin. Why are you all in the very back? You should be up front, you know, anyways. But do what?
Didn't like what you heard.
Didn't like what you heard? You want an easy exit. I got it. I got it. So we're thankful that they're here. And one of the things we love about Kevin and their team and their community that they're building is they're doing kind of what we have attempted to do as well. And that is, what does it really look like to pursue God and to be a church in today's world and to honor him based on what he desires for us, but also to impact the community around him. And they're doing some fantastic stuff in Decatur, and we're just excited and glad to have them with us today. A couple of more things, just so, because once I get started, I'll forget. A couple of more things. If you do want to get to 1040 Connections, I want you just to keep in mind, for $4,000, what we're doing is providing a year's education for some kids in a slum, okay? They have nothing. And we have, for $4,000, the ability to provide an education and food and the things that they need for a year. I can't even imagine how much that would cost us here. But it's so inexpensive for us to do that, we as a small community can make a huge impact in the lives of these kids, just like we're doing and many of you are continuing to do with Heart of God Haiti. So let me encourage you to be a part of that. If you want to give to 1040 Connections, just be sure you write it either on an envelope if you're giving cash, write it in the memo if you're writing a check, and we would love to just take care of that and be able to say, hey, it's done, and then we can look for other ways that we can impact the world around us as well. It's just a great way for us at Christmas to remember that this is the time that we celebrate what was given to us already. Not the goal to get more stuff, you know. This is one of the ways we combat that. So I hope that you'll participate in giving and you'll be a part of that. Also, we are not having worship next Sunday, which after these last few minutes, I'm really regretting that decision, by the way. But we're not having worship. We've never had services the last Sunday of the year. It's a time for all of our volunteers and all those who serve to kind of rest and regroup. And it's a time for us to prepare for the next year. 2015 is coming. We've got a huge year ahead of us, and we are excited about many of the great opportunities that are coming our way. So I hope that you will be with us on Tuesday for our Christmas Adam service, if you're not sure what that is. We've been having Christmas Eve service since we started. And along the way, I think Tracy, I don't know if Tracy's in here, I think Tracy's actually the one that came up with the name Christmas Adam. So we kind of stuck. But Tuesday night at 6:30, we'll be having our Christmas service here. We don't have childcare because we want the kids to be in here with us. So if you have kids, I want you to come and bring them. It's at 6:30. It's a great time of just worship, of carols, candlelight, communion, and it's just a great time for us to be together. So we hope that you will be here Tuesday night at 6:30. That will be our last service of the year. Then we'll pick back up the first Sunday in January. We hope that you'll be with us, and we hope that you'll join us. Have you guys had a good time already this morning? You've been blessed by worship? We're thankful to see some faces that we see regularly. We're glad to see some faces we haven't seen in a while, and especially at a time of year when, I don't know, is anybody else busy in the room? Some of you are already writing lists about what you need to do as soon as you walk out of here, and they do as well, and yet we're so thankful that they put the time in, and they're leading us in worship, and we can be a part of that. Now, we're going to be continuing in our series today called Advent, the Untold Story. We do Advent. I'm not a real traditional person. I don't do a lot of traditional stuff. However, there are a few vestiges of my upbringing that I've kind of latched onto and have continued throughout the years. And one of that is the practice of Advent. The reason that we practice Advent, the reason it's so important for me and I like to practice Advent, is because Christmas is the busiest time of the year. We don't have any Christmas carols, I don't think, that say this is the busiest time of the year. We say it's the most wonderful time of the year. But in truth, it's the busiest time of the year. I mean, for us to get from activity to activity, from party to party, from shopping, and then who did we forget? And then, oh, that's not going to work. Somebody else got on that. We've got to take that back. Or all the things that we have going on. You've got office Christmas parties. You've got to go visit family. I mean, you're busy, busy, busy. Advent gives us the structure by which we can slow down and remember what this is all about. I love Advent. Because it's an opportunity for you and I to celebrate the coming of Jesus and what it means to us in a time when our minds are just split in a million different ways. Now, what we've done a little bit different this year is we've been talking about the untold story of Advent. Normally, any series about Advent begins with an announcement that Jesus is born. Sometimes we'll go back to where the prophecy said that Jesus was coming, but that's generally where the Advent story begins. But as we've looked back through Scripture, we find that is not the true beginning of the story of Christmas. Instead, the beginning of the story of Christmas is all the way back early in the Old Testament, right around the time of the flood with Noah. And what we've seen, I want to just take you real quickly through four things we've seen so far, because this sets us up for what we're doing today. The first one is this: we found we have a need we cannot meet ourselves. You and I have a need we cannot meet ourselves. As we look back through the story, we find out that God is actually an emotional God, right? Sometimes we think he's not an emotional God. Sometimes we think that God is not really, you know, he doesn't feel like we do. He's just this, you know, emotionless, I'm going to do the things that are supposed to be done, and that's just the way it is. In our culture today, we find people that are saying God is a mean God, an angry God, a God who just wants to hurt you or wants to judge you. And yet what we find when we dial back to the story of Noah is that God grieved. We broke the heart of God. God is grieved that we have abandoned him. And because of his holiness, we have to be judged for it. And in that moment, God said, I'm going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth, which is what we had brought upon ourselves. And yet there was a glimmer of hope. The glimmer of hope that said God gave favor to Noah. And through Noah, God let his favor come to the rest of us. All of humanity was spared. But it begins with a heartbroken, grieving God. Does it change the way we perceive God, the way we approach God, the way we look at obedience to God when we understand that we can grieve the heart of God? My guess is that many of you in the room, I don't have to go into a lot of detail about what it means to grieve because you have experienced grief in your life. God has as well. It's a different beginning of the Christmas story when God is grieved, but that is the way that the Christmas story begins. Then we moved on, and we found that God heard our cry for salvation, and he chose to send his son. He promised, not only will I not destroy the world again, I am going to bring you a Messiah. And so we had an incredible promise. Last week we looked at Luke 2:14. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we learn that God gives peace to those who place glory where it belongs, to God and not on ourselves. And the reality that oftentimes we pursue a shadow glory. We glorify something else. We want ourselves to be glorified. We spend our entire lives trying to be the center of attention, trying to make sure everything works and orchestrates the way it should be. We've even let that filter into our theology to say, what God wants is for me to be happy and fulfilled. Well, what if God wants something other than just for you to be happy and fulfilled? What if he has a greater purpose than that? God gives peace to those who place glory where it belongs, to God instead of ourselves. Today, I want to talk to you about a very simple concept, and that is what brings pleasure to God. What brings pleasure to God? If God's an emotional God and can experience grief, who can be heartbroken, what brings him pleasure? Before we do that, I want to ask you a very basic, simple question, and that is, what brings you pleasure? Just take a moment. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout it out. But what brings you pleasure? Now, if we were to bring you on stage and I was to give you a microphone, you would say, well, worshiping God brings me pleasure, right? Because that's what you're supposed to say in church. Well, I just love it when God disciplines me. Somebody will say that. They don't mean it, but somebody will say that because they perceive that that's what we're supposed to say, right? But honestly, at our core, at our heart, where we really function internally every day with ourselves, what brings us pleasure? We saw some friends yesterday. We were out, Deidre and I were out shopping. Wayne and Stacy kept our kids and gave us a chance to get out. And Deidre and I got to go out and have a date and do some shopping and we didn't actually do shopping for our kids because they're not getting Christmas this year. But we went shopping for other people's kids. We saw some friend had a little child that had been to see Santa. When you're a parent, aren't there so many things that pleasure is tied to your children? See the smiles on their faces, right? You see them running through. I watch them every time I see one of these videos that they post about a serviceman or woman who is coming home and they surprise their child and the child runs and they see their mom or dad who have been overseas and they rush into their arms. I mean, I'm sitting there in front of my computer just trying to hold back the tears, having an allergy attack right there in my office. Because it just brings me pleasure to see that kind of reuniting together. We had a small group Christmas party over this past week, and we had some sausage and stuff there. That brings me pleasure. Doesn't bring me pleasure later, but it brings me pleasure when I first experience it, right? Whenever I get to go on a long drive and all the red lights are green, that brings me pleasure. That's right. When nobody cuts me off, it brings me pleasure. Whenever we're going shopping, we find a discount on the thing we needed, it brings me pleasure. Whenever we get it at that price, and then they pull the price and it goes back up 5 minutes later, it brings me more pleasure. There's lots of things that bring us pleasure, right? For some of you, it's being outside. You go outside, you get out in the green grass, and you can see the trees. Although not as many green trees right now, but you get out into nature, and it brings you pleasure. You just feel at peace. You just feel like this is the way the world is supposed to be. There are all kinds of things that bring you pleasure. Some of you, you've got headphones in. You're listening to your favorite music. That brings you pleasure. What the basic question for you today is, what brings you pleasure? And the reason this is important is because when we begin to understand that we are made in God's image in many ways, that when we understand what brings us pleasure, it helps us better understand when God experiences pleasure as well. So what today would you say brings you pleasure? Certainly, I joke about some of the Christian answers we would give to the question, but in all truth, whenever I am feeling at my worst, when I have messed up and I know it, and God gives grace and mercy, that brings me pleasure, right? Whenever I look at what my alternative could be, and yet God has given me another alternative, that brings me pleasure. When I feel alone and lonely and like, man, nobody cares, but God is there and He cares, that brings me pleasure. I mean, there's all kinds of things that bring us pleasure. I want you just to kind of consider that. Some of you actually in the room will struggle with this question. You're not sure what brings you pleasure because you haven't thought about your own personal pleasure in quite a while. It's been about other people's pleasure. It's actually a very bad thing when all you consider is the pleasure of others. The pleasure of others is so crucial in building lifelong strong relationships. However, if we ignore ourselves, then we cannot truly be happy. What normally happens is we think too much of our own pleasure, and that's not healthy either. But some of you in the room, you struggle with this. You haven't really stopped in a long time to go, how do I feel? What do I think? You feel like somebody else is pulling your strings. Someone else is in control of your life. What's really going on inside of me? Some of you, this may be a good exercise to think, well, what does really bring me pleasure? This exact question, when we begin to look at God and who He is and how all this fits in the story of Advent, this all goes to the heart of who God is. What brings God pleasure? The truth is, that some people believe judgment brings God pleasure. Judgment brings God pleasure. Some people think that God is just a mean, cruel God. They think that making you miss that promotion brings God pleasure. Or that your sadness brings him pleasure. Or because you screwed up and you didn't do what you were supposed to do, God trips you up and he's laughing and snickering about it, and that brings him pleasure. They just think God's just this mean God. I mean, what brings God pleasure? Others believe that God's pleasure is dependent upon our pleasure, right? What does that look like? Some people truly believe God's pleasure depends on our pleasure. And we actually have whole belief systems based on this that say, God wants me to be happy, therefore I tell God what I need to be happy, and God will make me happy because that's what makes God happy. Parents, any of your kids do that, by the way? Any of them have this false belief that your primary concern for them is that they're happy? Okay, let's be honest. How many of us thought that about our parents? And we thought their primary goal in life was to make us happy. I mean, if they weren't making us happy, what was the point? And we often translate that and give it to God and say, God, your goal and your purpose is to make me happy. And I know that if I'm happy, you'll be happy. So I don't really care what makes you happy. Make me happy, you'll be happy. It's a very unhealthy cycle of ways of looking at ourselves. Some people truly believe that. Some people truly believe that his pleasure is dependent on ours. He'll do whatever it takes to make me happy. But what do you believe brings God pleasure? Sometimes if we struggle with what do I think brings me pleasure, we truly don't understand or have any clue as to, well, what brings God pleasure? What does make God happy? If God can be heartbroken, what can make his heart sing with joy? What does that look like? Some of you are already thinking, I don't know how this goes, anything to do with the Christmas story. Well, we're going to figure that out. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. We're going to find some of the things that brings God pleasure. Look at what it says in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, remember this was his baptism. This is right before he goes into the desert and he's tempted by Satan. And he quotes scripture to combat all of Satan's temptations. During that baptismal time, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Not unlike any parent would be pleased with their children. God is pleased with Jesus. He's absolutely pleased with Jesus. And some of us are thinking, well, I would love to please God, but I'm not Jesus. Well, I'm not either. Jesus kind of, he had it easy. I mean, he was God. I mean, how can he not be pleased with himself? God was pleased with Jesus. Jesus brought pleasure to God. So how did he do it? How does he bring pleasure to God? Is it just because, hey, it's the whole Trinity thing? How does he bring pleasure to God? We're going to be looking for the next few minutes in Isaiah chapter 53. If you've got a Bible, look that up. If you don't have a Bible, I want you to pick one up on your way out, or you can go run and get one right now. It's out on the table in the hallway. You can follow along on YouVersion if you want to do that. But I want you to read through Isaiah 53, thinking through the basic question, what brings God pleasure? Okay? Because Isaiah 53 does not in any way make anyone think about pleasure. But yet we're going to find at the end of this passage of Scripture, it talks about it pleasing God. Okay? Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," this is a prophecy of Jesus, all fulfilled in the New Testament. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now, what does it mean to be a person of sorrows? Does it mean you have a bad day? One bad day, two bad days, a bad week, a bad month, a bad year. What does it look like? A man acquainted with sorrows. Doesn't really sound like it's a short-term, finite time period, does it? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You getting in the Christmas spirit yet? This is the Christmas story. Here is the story of Jesus who pleases God, and yet what we have is a prophecy about what his life would be like, and it is not one you and I would choose at all. And yet Jesus lived this life. Does that mean, if we're looking at what brings God pleasure, that being a person of sorrows and grief and being miserable, is that what brings God pleasure? Well, let's keep reading and find out. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is where we begin to see a turn. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. God's angry with him. God's mad at him. You know, how many times have we looked at a person going through difficult circumstances and we've said, God's mad at you? How many times has that been said about us? God's must be, what did you do wrong? I mean, not that we don't do things wrong, but what did you do wrong? He's after you. And yet that's exactly what they said about Jesus. And yet Jesus brought him pleasure. And we esteem him stricken, smitten, miserable, not worthy of beauty, not worthy to be looked at, not worthy to follow. The pictures hanging up in our houses and are printed in our fancy Bibles of these flowing locks and blue eyes are not Jesus. Nobody wanted to be around him. The only people that were attracted to him were attracted to something other than the life that he lived and the way that he looked. And yet most of us will spend our entire lives trying to set down a perfect way for our lives to live and the ways for us to look. And we're never happy. Because the things that attracted people to Jesus weren't those things. Verse 6, it says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, that's where we are all guilty. We're all guilty of the same things. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Parents, is this what you would want to do for your children? Lay all the hardships of others on your child. Is there a one of us that would choose to live this life or choose that life for our children? Absolutely not. We spend our days trying to protect them, trying to make sure they're happy, trying to watch over them. If somebody gets in on them and starts messing up their lives, then we're right there and we're ready to cut it off. And yet, God found pleasure in his son and also found pleasure in giving the hardships of the world for him to carry. Doesn't that mess up our idea of what brings God pleasure? What brings us pleasure? What should be pleasurable? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shear is silent. So he opened not his mouth, willingly taking on this role. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, though he had done nothing after this life of grief and hardship and suffering, he was murdered and accused falsely, not even given a respectable place to be buried. And yet God is pleased with Jesus. Now, if we stop here in the story, this is when we begin to get depressed and we begin to think, I'm not sure this Christianity thing's for me, because if that's what pleases God and he wants me to please him, then I'm out. This is not for me. If this is what pleases God and he wants people to be miserable and unhappy and people to be mad at him and accuse him of things that aren't true, I'm out. And I don't blame you. If this is where the story stops, I don't blame you. I'd want to be out too. But this is not where the story stops. And this is not where we understand what brings God pleasure, because I don't believe a single one of these things, other than the fact that he bore our iniquities for us, brought God pleasure. He let Jesus go through these things. He placed them on his plate, on his shoulders, watched him walk through this, and that is not what brought him pleasure, but what was coming next. Does any of this sound like something God would or should be pleased with? To experience suffering in every part of his life. What could be so important and so motivating that God would be willing to do this to his son? Parents? I mean, whenever I think about piling on hardships and suffering on my kids intentionally, it's a place where my mind can't go, right? We would do anything to avoid that. In fact, some of our greatest fears are the amount of suffering that they may endure. And yet God chose to put his son through this. What could possibly be so overwhelmingly important that God would be willing to do this to his son with whom he am pleased? Surely, if he wasn't pleased, surely if he was mad, surely if Jesus had been some kind of rebellious son of God, I don't know what that would look like, but if he was a rebellious son of God, maybe God would go, yeah, you're done. Here you go. Pile it on. But he was pleased with Jesus. What was so overwhelmingly motivating and necessary that God would do this to his son? And the answer is simple. It's love. It's love. Now, this is at the point of the story that you have to go back and you have to pull the whole story together. You have to go back to a grieving God who created us to know him and have a relationship with him. A God who said, I want to walk with you in the garden, that they would tangibly see and speak with each other. And yet we broke his heart and we chose to love ourselves more than to love God. And sin entered into the world through us. We see where God, in his grief and in his anger, that sin must be judged. And so he said, the world has become so bad, so evil, so corrupt, that they don't care about anybody but themselves. I need to wipe them off the face of the planet, but I love them. But they are rejecting me. And thankfully, Noah found favor in God's eyes, and we had a second chance as a result. And God said, not only will I not destroy the earth like this again, I am going to redeem you. I am going to find a way to fix this. I am going to repair this relationship. I'm going to bring you back into a loving relationship with me. And yet you cannot do it. It is impossible. So I will do it for you. And when he chose to do it for us, he chose to send his son to suffer, to experience grief, to take our sins and our iniquities on himself so that we could be restored to God. All that judgment, all that pain, all that suffering put on Jesus so you and I would not have to bear it. God willing to put it on Jesus so he didn't have to put it on us. And it all comes down to love. And yet, we have filtering through our world the idea that God hates us. Somehow our gospel has been manipulated and changed to say your sin is so disgusting before God, he hates you and he wants to judge you and send you to hell unless you just happen to know Jesus. And yet what we see in God throughout all of time is a heartbroken God expressing love to those who have rejected him. This is the story of Christmas. It's not about a baby in a manger. That's a nice story, and that was the beginning of Jesus' entrance into the world as we would know him. But that's not the Christmas story. The Christmas story is the story of redemption that came from a God who was heartbroken and yet loved us. And he gave us a way to love him back. For some of you today, you don't know what it feels like to feel loved because you've had people in your life convince you that you're not lovable. And so it's very difficult to understand God's love for you because you don't perceive love. And whenever we talk about God's love for you, it just doesn't feel right. Like it's just this weird concept. Instead of God's loving, graceful embrace of you. Somehow we've worked sin into the equation so much that we've said, if you screw up, you're done. And God's done with you. And yet, we would never do that to our children, to those that we love. Why would we believe God would do that for us? For some of you, you're in this room and you have fully embraced, and when you worship, you express it and you experience it, that God is fully love and he has loved you unconditionally. And if you have come to that point, then it is the place of joy like Wanda talked about. His motivation is love. Isaiah 53:10, it says this. This is the English Standard Version, which is mostly what I usually read from. It says, yet, this is following all of that. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's one translation. We flip through and we look at some others. The NIV translates it this way. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and not put him to grief, but cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The New Living Translation translates it this way. But it was the Lord's good plan. He had planned this. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. The Message says it this way. Still, it's what God had in mind all along. To crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. That's life for me and you. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. The New American Standard says it this way, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. What brings God pleasure? This brought God pleasure to crush Jesus instead of crushing us. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Is that an angry God that chooses to crush his son over crushing you? Is that a God who celebrates when you trip? Is that a God who doesn't care what your life looks like or where it goes? A God who's hands off and says, hey, it's up to you. Good luck. Is that the image of God that we see? No, absolutely not. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. God's pleasure was not in the suffering of Jesus, but the atonement that his suffering provided. It wasn't that he just hated Jesus. But he loved the atonement that Jesus' obedience to follow the plan was offering. It's atonement. Christmas story is about a repair of a relationship. It's about restoring what was meant to be, what should have been, and yet what we ceased to live within. It was a repairing of a plan. It was a repairing of what God wanted. John 3:16, we mostly all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son,
What brings God pleasure? Whoever believes in him should not perish but eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him because of love. That's what Christmas is about. It's about a love story to you. It's about a rescue story. It's about a people that were imprisoned and God came and broke them out. People who had no hope and could not do it on their own, and God decided to do it for them. The truth is, God wasn't willing to destroy all of humanity, so we found favor through Noah. God wasn't willing to let you miss what you were created for. God wasn't willing to watch us march into oblivion with some kind of substitute shadow glory. God wasn't willing because God loved you. That is the story of Christmas. The story of love. So what do we do with this? In Romans 8, this is the message. Romans 8, 31, it says, so what do you think? With God on our side like this, God's love, God orchestrating events for thousands of years so that we could know him, be restored to him. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Is there anybody in here today that's struggling because they're not sure what God is doing in their life? What's God working at? How are things going to be different? Are they going to be better? How is God going to change things? Is there anybody who's wondering, does God even speak anymore? Is God real anymore? Does God care? Is this just a work of fiction? Or is this what's really happening on a supernatural level? And in us, we must ask ourselves, if God would do all of this for our atonement, for grace, for love, if God would do all of this, would he then leave us and not be at work in our lives? Did he do that one thing and said, I'm out of here. See ya. When you guys die, we'll hook back up. But until then, good luck. See ya. Is that what God did? Did God say, I don't see your pain anymore. I don't see your hardship. I don't see what you're struggling with. I don't see that anymore. I've done my job. You guys live it out the best you can. And if it's good enough, I'll see you in heaven. And if not, well, the alternative's not all that great for you. Is that really? But we can see by all of God's work through the world that that's how God would treat us. And yet so many people embrace this is the picture of who God is. Today, some question the heart and love of God. In honesty, some of us in this room probably question the heart and love of God. If we're honest, we may not admit it. It doesn't feel safe to admit that, although it should. Be who you are, where you are. Don't pretend to be somebody else. There are some that believe or question the heart and love of God. There are some that believe God's pleasure is dependent on our pleasure. If after reading through these verses and seeing how God has worked throughout history, we can still go and believe that God's pleasure is dependent on ours, then we totally ignored everything God has done. God's pleasure is not dependent on my pleasure. My pleasure is dependent on his pleasure. Are we pursuing that? What does this tell you about God's love for you? Do you have peace despite your circumstances today? Do you struggle to have control in parts of your life? Do things that bring you joy last, or are they momentary? Are they circumstantial? How is God active and work in your life? This is what I want to leave you with. This is kind of the so what moment. So what? Big deal. We got it. We've got some kind of theological discourse on this. So what? What do we do with this? If we're going to make God's pleasure the center of our universe, then there are a few things we have to embrace and we have to understand. One is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, not me. I feel sovereign in my own life.
I feel like I'm in control. I decide when to set my alarm and I'm going to get up in the morning. I decide what I'm going to schedule in my day. I decide when I'm going to quit for the day, what I'm going to eat. I decide most of those things most days. Not every day, but most days. I decide those things. I'm king of my world. I'm sovereign of my world. And yet, it doesn't take any time at all for disruptions to come and to teach us I'm not really all that king of my world after all. Things happen out of my control. All of this speaks to God's sovereignty. God's pleasure is preeminent, not mine. What God wants is preeminent, not what I want. When we look at Jesus and God's pleasure in Jesus, what we find over and over is Jesus saying, I am here to do the will of my Father. He says, I'm here to serve, not to be served. He says, I'm here just to obey what my Father wants. And the truth is, Jesus was willing to be obedient through every step of his life on earth. Every step of his life on earth, Jesus was willing to be obedient. Even in the garden, when he's sweating blood, saying, God, if there's another way, let's do it. But if there's no other way, I will do it. And that was the way. That was the plan. And Jesus could have said no. Now, that's up for debate, depending on your theological leanings. But if he has the ability to say, God, if there's another way, let's do it, I also believe he has the opportunity to say no. And yet he didn't. He went through. Jesus was willing to be obedient every step of the way. He paid a price that was ours, not his. Totally unfair. Yet he obeyed. Many times do we only obey when it's fair. You know, what he did was wrong. So, God, I know this is what you want me to do, but what he did was wrong. Way more wrong than me not doing what you want me to do here. Pray a price it was ours, not his, and yet he still obeyed. Is our obedience bringing pleasure to God? Ooh, that's a tough one. Right now, is our obedience bringing pleasure to God? Have we determined that God's okay with whatever we do? Or have we decided we're going to be obedient as Jesus was obedient? Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. I'm no longer the person I was. For those of you who have background stories that would make somebody's toes curl, you are not the same person. For those of you, when you think back to your past, it just makes your skin crawl. You can't believe the choices you make. You're not the same person. For those of you who think, you should give up on me. You don't know what I've done. You are not the same person. Because Jesus obeyed and he took our sins and he atoned for us. Because God loved us and he planned this from the moment that apple was eaten. Or whatever fruit it was. It wouldn't have been an apple for me. I can pass up an apple. It would have been a pineapple for me. It'd be hard to pass up a pineapple. But from that moment, when Adam and Eve ate from that fruit, this was the plan. You're not the same person. It's not I who live anymore. It's Christ living in me. And it's finding a life that is full of pleasure and joy and hope and love. Because that's what Jesus gave us. Now, there are times, we'll have to talk about this another day. There are times when obedience feels like suffering. It does. There are times that to follow the teachings of Jesus, it feels like suffering. When Jesus, in times of his life, obeyed the will of his Father, it felt like suffering. Here's what I want you to consider in these next couple of weeks until we get back together.
I want you to consider that if you feel right now that you're going through suffering, it may not be because you're outside of God's plan for your life. If you've embraced the idea that what brings God pleasure is my pleasure, then this is where you're struggling right now with, do I know God? Does God care about me? I'm not feeling pleasure. I want you to embrace the idea that being obedient to God may mean that you're going to go through some suffering. But if we look back at all the history of God's love for us, imagine what God is orchestrating in your life. There's something greater than our pleasure. Let's pursue His. Bottom line, God's love is the gift that made Christmas possible. As we go through this Christmas, for some of you, I hope this is a time of giving. For some of you, I hope this is a time of receiving. For all of us, I hope this is a time for us to recognize the immense love that God has for us and how He has moved all of history in order for us to know Him again. Would you pray with me? Father, God, we thank You for all the ways that You work in our lives. I can't count the number of times that I've questioned, are You actually working or am I just somewhere off on my own? And yet You constantly pull me back. You're constantly there. Your encouragement, showing love, Your grace, Your mercy, it's constantly there. And I'm so thankful for that. God, I pray that in this room today, with all of the things that everyone has to do between now and Thursday, that You will make space in their lives to recognize that we bring You pleasure. God, I pray that You would help us to adjust our thinking, adjust our perceptions, adjust our goals in life to move from our own pleasure to Your pleasure. God, I'm so thankful that in the midst of our sin, You still loved us. In the midst of our screw-ups, You still loved us. In the midst of our mistakes, You still loved us, and You sent Your Son to die for us. God, I thank You that the plan led to our redemption. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.